I want to start by reading you a verse out of the book of Acts, okay? Acts 17:11. Paul's on his missionary journey, and he comes to Berea. And Acts 17:11 said, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." They listened to Paul, and they went back to the word, and they said, okay, is he really telling me the truth or not? So as we go through this, there's a couple things I want you to understand. First of all, I go to great lengths not to offend anybody, okay? I don't want to do that. If you're offended, there's two ways you can be offended. You can be offended with me, and for that I apologize, because sometimes I say stupid stuff. Or I say stuff flippantly that causes offense, and I'll try very hard not to do that. But if you're offended with the material, I say, by all means, go study the scripture to see what things are true, okay? Don't take me at my word. Take the word at its word, and if I depart from that, by all means. As we're going through Revelation, and remember, this is a book that actually has a blessing in the beginning for anybody. It's verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." It's a blessing for reading it. In the beginning, John has this vision of Christ. He hears a voice. He turns around. He sees a vision of Christ. He's blown away. He does a face plant. And he's told by the Lord to write the things which he has seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. And chapter 1 is the things that he saw, which was a vision of Christ. 2 and 3, the things of are, that are, they are letters to the seven churches dictated by Jesus to John. And then chapter 4 on starts talking about future events and times. And we're going through 2 and 3. And there's several levels to these letters to these churches. First of all, these are Jesus actually dictating a letter to these churches. And they were written to seven churches in Asia at the time. And they certainly had specific application to those seven churches. Okay? No doubt about that. But there's more than that in there. Because it also, I believe, has application to all churches. And I think you will see parts of all of these churches that are addressed by Christ existing in churches today. I also think there's an application to individuals, because all of them kind of end with "he that has an ear, let him hear." And a church doesn't have an ear. Individuals have an ear. So I didn't really check. Some of you have long hair. But as far as I can tell, everybody has ears here. So it probably has application to you. I also personally think, on some level, these seven churches taken in order map out church history from beginning to the end times. I believe that. And I think and it only works if you take them in the order that they listed. You know, the first church was the church of Ephesus, and that was the one that Jesus said, "You're doing all the stuff, your works, you're contending for the faith and, you know, trying those who claim to be prophets and are not. But I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the first works." That was the first church, and that really was what happened with the church at Ephesus. From there, he went to Smyrna, which covered the next section of church history when persecution arose. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is an incense that's used, or a spice that's used in burial. It releases its odor when it's crushed. And he talked to that church. He didn't have a whole lot negative to say about them. Then we covered last week the church at Pergamos. Pergamos is a combination of two words, per and gamos, or gammy, like per as in pervert, as in bad or contrary, and gammy as in marriage. It really represented a bad marriage. And in the time of church history, Pergamos marries up with the time when the Christian religion became the state religion of Rome. Rome had been persecuting Christians, and that's what was happening all through Smyrna. You know, they wouldn't worship Caesar, so millions were put to death. And then Constantine has his vision. He decides we're no longer to persecute the Christians. They become an acceptable religion. And then from there, it actually became the state religion. And really, a lot of the practices that were going on, you have to understand, and I want to separate this. You certainly have Christians, true believers through this range, But you also have, when Christianity became the state religion, you had all of these other pagan temples, pagan priests, pagan practices happening. Overnight, at the edict of the emperor, they became Christian. They were celebrating certain holidays, the winter solstice. they had certain things that were built in, their priesthood, their robes, their processionals, all these things that they did, and all of that just got amalgamated into Christianity, and those became Christianized. We found a Christian reason for them, and we laid on top of it. And certainly, you can look at a lot of our holidays. Okay, what are the two big Christian holidays? Christmas. You ever wonder what the tree was about? Like, why do we do the tree? Or and I know it's evergreen. Well, actually, it goes back to Babylon and the worship of Tammuz, and you can get your Christmas ham out of that. You can get your Yule log out of that. All of that stuff is tied in, and I won't go into the details. Easter, right? What are the two things that represent Easter in our culture? Bunnies and eggs. What are bunnies and eggs? They're all about fertility. Is really what they're about, and it goes into the fertility practice worship that you said. Does that mean if you're a Christian, you can't have an Easter basket? No, we did, whatever. It's all, that's personal conviction between you and the Lord. And if for you, if those things have, if you can look at that and see Christ, you're a person who looks at the candy cane and you see the shepherd's crook with the white and the red and all that, and that makes you feel fine, to the pure, all things are pure. But just know that's part of the background. When we come to the next church, and let's just read it. It's verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. I'll read through it, and then I'll go through it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Thyatira was not a very important town. It served one major function. It was kind of built to be defeated. It was a almost like a buffer town for Pergamos, because that was kind of the capital of the region, and any invading force had to go through Thyatira to get to Pergamos, and Thyatira was not defensible. It didn't have the natural built-in defenses that would allow them to withstand an onslaught. What it was really there for was to slow down anybody coming in so Pergamos had time to get ready for an attack. It was a city of commerce. One of the things that Thyatira, and it had several names down through the ages. Before Thyatira, it was called Semiramis. You might be familiar with that name. Semiramis was way back in ancient Babylon, Babylonian worship. You had Nimrod, and his consort was named Semiramis, and she had a child named Tammuz. She was the queen of Babylon, later renamed herself the queen of heaven, often pictured with her little child. Tammuz, who died and then came back to life, supposedly. But anyway, that was the city, became Thyatira. They had a lot of trade guilds there. They had different types of commerce. There was an apparel commerce. They dealt with wool. They dealt with brass and different things. And every one of those trades had a guild, almost like a union, only it was a closed shop city, so that if you expected to work in the brass guild, the brass industry, you had to be a member of the guild. The problem was all of these guilds had pagan deities that were over them, and when they got together for their union-type meetings, they would be feasts to those pagan deities, and they would a lot of times devolve into what happened as the worship. There's a lot of nasty sexual stuff that happened, and that was part of being in the union. It raised a real problem for the Christians in that day, because if you didn't join, you couldn't work. If you joined, you'd have to go to these dinners, these feasts, and it put them in a place of having to make a choice. Do I want to continue to work and eat, or do I want to hold true to my faith? Now, one of the major things that Thyatira was known for is purple, scarlet and purple. In Acts chapter 16, we came across a woman named Lydia, who was a dealer in purple that got saved hearing Paul speak. They made this color. It was very difficult to make. It actually came, there's a particular type of shellfish, some kind of clam, and in its throat is one drop of this really deep purple dye, but it's not easy to get to. You got to kind of squeeze the throat of a clam. And you think about that, like, who found that? You know, who was the first person to, you know, I bet I can squeeze a clam and get some purple out of it. I mean, did they eat the clam and have, like, purple teeth? And then, hey, there must be something. I don't know. But whatever the case, they were known for this stuff. And that made them important to Rome, because Rome was all into the scarlet robes and the purple robes. You know, Caesar, that's the color of royalty. So that was an important trade there. There was no major temples in that area. It wasn't a lot of persecution. The church didn't face persecution in Thyatira. They faced a choice of whether or not to compromise. That's what the choice was that they were faced with. This letter starts, interesting, Jesus writes and says, "Thus things saith the Son of God." This is the only place in Revelation where he calls himself the Son of God. It's the same thing that Peter said when he asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Oh, some said Elijah, some said this, some say that." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you're Christ, the Son of the living God." Same thing. He says it to this church. Why does he call himself to them the Son of God? I think part of it is because he's speaking against this woman, Jezebel, and we'll talk about her in a minute, who claims to be a prophetess. And it's almost as if he's drawing the line and saying, are you going to listen to this woman who claims to speak for God, or are you going to listen to the Son of God? In fact, he says, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. You know, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hid from Christ. And as I mentioned before, that can be very comforting, or that can be very scary, depending on, you know, where you stand. It's like the little kid that's, you know, "Dad, is really Jesus see everything I do?" And the father's answer was, "Son, Jesus loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you." Well, that's good if you're behaving. But I think he's letting them know, just because you're in a place and you're away, when the choice comes, there's nothing that I miss. His feet are like fine brass. You look in the Old Testament and brass has the property of being able to take heat. It was used in sacrifice. The altar was made of brass because you could put fire to it. It speaks of judgment on some level. He says to them, and this is a pretty powerful commendation in verse 19, and Thyatira gets such a bad rap often that people forget about the good stuff he says to them. He says, "I know thy works and your charity," your love. I know your works and your love, and your service, and your faith, and your patience. Now, if you are going to have love for other believers, and you're going to serve other believers, you will need patience to deal with other believers. I mean, those things go together. It's pretty tough to have the one without the other. And he says, your works, the last be more than the first. This is a works-oriented church. And on some level, doing, you know, works are not a bad thing. It all depends upon your motivation. If you're doing works because you think you have to do works to please God or to earn your salvation, bad thing, wrong idea. We're saved by grace and through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's something that he does. Your forgiveness is not based upon how good you are. Okay, it's how good he is. But works done because of what he's done for us. And that's, you know, you look through the scripture, you get to Romans, you get to, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice because of everything he's done for you. You know, this, Ephesians chapter 4, therefore walk worthy of the vocation. After I tell you everything he's done for you, he's given you an inheritance, he's washed away your sins, he's, you know, you've got an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, you know, you've been made to sit in heavenly places, all these things. He says, because of that, this is what your response should be. That's good. And, you know, looking through time, the church has done more for humanity on good works level than anyone else. Look around the world. How many Buddhist hospitals have you seen? How many Muslim hospitals have you seen? How many Christian or Catholic hospitals have you seen? A zillion. Adoption agencies. You know, homes for the elderly and the disabled. I mean, the church has done great works around the world. And over time, I think they have increased. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you because you suffer that woman, Jezebel. And this is an honest question. I'm just curious. Has anybody ever met someone whose name was Jezebel? Anybody ever really meet a Jezebel? You ever notice there are some names that just aren't used? You don't meet many Jezebels. You haven't met many Hitlers. You probably haven't seen many Judases, occasionally, because Judah is a Jewish name in that culture. But there are some names that are just tainted in Jezebel. Just the, you Jezebel. I mean, it's... The question is, was there a woman named Jezebel at the Church of Thyatira? I don't know. It's possible. It's doubtful. You know, there are, and I mentioned it before, hundreds and hundreds of allusions and alliterations from the book of Revelation that point back to the Old Testament. To understand the book, you really need to have an understanding. You know, last week we talked about Balaam and Balak, and I kind of explained what happened, so you understand what Balaam did in taking money to try to lead the Israelites into sin so God would discipline them. I'm just going to take a look at a few verses that explain who Jezebel is in case you're not intimately familiar with her. Jezebel, this is what it says in 1 Kings 16. Ahab, not the captain, but the king. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Isn't that something to be said? You were the worst king ever. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Abraham made a grove. Abraham did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than any of the kings of Israel that were before him. She was the daughter of the king of, there it says the Zidonians, it's the Phoenician area. And their marriage was a political marriage. She married into the king, into politics, to bring peace and gain power. That's what she did. She was not a nice woman. It says in 1 Kings 18, verse 4, when it was so, Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in a cave and fed them with bread and water. She was actively seeking out and killing all the prophets of the Lord. What she did was she had set up her own priesthood. It's 1 Kings 19, 20, somewhere in there, is when the whole story with Elijah happens. You remember? And there's the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. She actually was feeding 450 priests of Baal at her table every day. So here you have a woman that married into the world system, into politics for political gain, set up her own priesthood, and persecuted the ones who truly spoke for Christ, okay? If you look at 1 Kings 21, there's an interesting passage, and I'm going to read it. It's a few verses. It says, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I might have it for a garden of herbs because it's near my house. And I'll give you for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you the worth in money. He said, hey, that's a great vineyard. It's right next to my house. I'd love to have an herb garden there. Can I buy it? I'll either give you a better vineyard that's somewhere else, or I'll pay you for it. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give thee the inheritance of my fathers unto you. He says, no, you don't understand. That's my father's land. That's where I grew up. That's handed down from father to son. It's not supposed to leave the family. I can't give that to you. That's my family inheritance. And Ahab came into his house. This is the leader of the nation. Came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid himself down upon his bed and he turned away his face and he wouldn't eat. You know, I mean, that's what he's doing. He's the king, and he's, you know, pitching a little fit there. Went to bed without dinner. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, don't you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. She sealed them with his seal. She sent letters to the elders and the nobles that were in his city, dwelling in Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast. Set Naboth on high among the people. Set 2 men, sons of Belial, which means worthless men, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you did blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders of the nobles who were with the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had said unto him. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent them, they proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth on high among the people. There came in 2 men, children of Belial. They set before him. The men of Belial witnessed against him, even Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. They carried him forth from the city. They stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. This woman Jezebel, there was a piece of property that she and her husband wanted, so she set up an inquisition, and she had false witnesses come in and accuse Naboth, the righteous man, and had him put to death so that she could seize property. Do you see the connection historically with some of this stuff? Why the period of time that a lot of people match up Thyatira with is the Dark Ages that goes from around 500 AD to 1500 AD, because you have the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. That's what was happening. There was this false types of worship were brought in that were, you know, out of some of the Babylonian stuff. You had the idea of the Inquisition coming in. I mean, there was a lot of things, and that's why people tie what's going on here with that age in history. Does that mean anybody who is a Catholic is not a Christian? No, it doesn't mean that, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you historically, and don't, if you're upset, just wait a week, okay? Because the next group isn't a whole lot better, and we'll cover more of that. I mean, there's bad stuff happening all the way down the line. But understand what she's doing. He says, you know, I have a problem because, and he's not speaking to her. He's speaking to the Christians who are with her or that she's with. And he says, my problem is that you suffer that woman Jezebel to call herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants. My problem with you is that you tolerate it. My problem with you, my church, you're tolerating that. You're putting up with that. You're allowing that to continue because what she's doing, she calls herself a prophetess and she is teaching. Now, you have my word that says this is what you should do, but instead, you are taking your own opinion, your own tradition, your own proclamations, and you are putting them on the same level or above my word. So when something contradicts my word, you take her word over mine. Again, a picture of what you see. And it's not just the Catholic Church, because you go to the Episcopal Church and a lot of the other high church stuff, and they have, again, what's called their three-legged stool of, we have the Word of God, but we also have our tradition, and then we have our reason. And when those things conflict, guess which leg gets kicked over? It's the Word of God, and we hold to our tradition, and we hold to our reason. And you see these things being brought in. Now, historically, what happened with the church and some of the doctrines that came in was, you know, the institution of a priesthood. You can go through the New Testament, start in the book of Acts, find me a priest. You see a saying, a bunch of the priests of the Jewish religion got saved. You see, you know, Peter telling us we're all kings and priests. You see the priesthood of the believer, but you don't see the implementation of a priesthood where people go to that priesthood, and there is a go-between, and then I'm trying to tread very lightly here because I don't want to go too far in one direction, but understand that idea of separating people from God is one that he really has a problem with. He treats it like kidnapping. That's why he says, you're seducing my servants. You're taking them away from me. You're bringing in these other ideas. And what the ideas that started coming in were some of the carryovers from some of those other religions, ideas like purgatory. Not a biblical one, but purgatory in that, well, okay, you've got to do certain things. You've got to take sacraments and those deal with your sin. But if you still got sin left over by the time you die, you can't go to heaven. You got to go somewhere. We're going to put you in this limbo area. And you're kind of tortured there until all your sin is burned off and then you can go to be with heaven. Well, then the problem is when someone is in that area, how do they get out? Well, part of the way they get out is the prayers for the dead. You say enough prayers for them and you know, then that will get them out of there. And by the way, we can sell you extra prayers. We can do a mass in your honor. We can sell indulgences. And that's what was happening to the point where, you know, people were buying indulgences ahead of time. They said, you know, Friday's coming up, and I just want to go out and get hammered and have a big weekend. So I'm going to go ahead of time, and I'm going to buy a few indulgences so that I can get my get-out-of-hell-free card before I ever go. And that's what Martin Luther saw, and he said, this is nuts. And then he read the scripture. I said, that's not in there anywhere. I see salvation by grace through faith and started the Protestant Revolution because of the selling of indulgences, and it was a way to keep people in bondage to this system. And God has a problem with that. She's teaching my servants. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, anyone who offends one of these little ones that believe in me, it would be better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were dropped in the depths of the sea. That would be preferable to leading someone astray, leading them from me. Also, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, it seems like part of her teaching there in Thyatira was, it's okay to partake of these other things. It's okay to go to your guild feasts and, you know, take part in that. You're saved. Don't worry about it. God's all cool with that. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not cool with that at all. I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her. It's interesting, that word adultery, because this is more than just physical, it's spiritual. You know, God, on different levels, talks about us being the bride of Christ, the church. He talked about Israel being the bride of Jehovah. And when someone goes after false gods, puts other things in the place of God, ultimately, it's spiritual adultery. He says, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Wait a minute. Is that the great tribulation? Are you saying that what if they're believers but they're committing adultery with her? Do they go into the great tribulation? Well, except they repent. Does that mean some people will escape the great tribulation then? If you repent, you don't go through the tribulation, but if you don't, you do? I think you might want to study that verse and find out for yourself. I'm not going to give you an answer, but notice this. He says, I will kill her children with the death, not you, her children. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. The reins, your translation might say the kidneys. That's what the reins are, literally the kidneys. You think that's kind of odd and gross, don't you think? In their culture, they believe that the heart was the seat of thought. The guts were the seat of emotion. And you can understand that, right? Anybody who's ever been dumped by your girlfriend, is it your chest that hurts? Or do you just want to curl up in the fetal position and hug your stomach because you feel like you've been kicked in the stomach? That's where your emotion is, you know? So he says, I search out both. I search out your heart, your thoughts, your will, and I search out your emotions. I know you completely. He says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, that's obviously not salvation because salvation is by grace, but he's talking about rewards. And I believe there are some who will be faithful. They will choose the hard stuff for Christ. They will have great reward in heaven. There is others who will compromise, but they're still saved, and they'll come into heaven smoking, you know. He says, but unto you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths, your translation might say deep secrets or the mysteries. If you spoke Latin, the word there is sacramentum, the sacraments. Of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden but that which you already have. Hold fast until I come. Now, this is the first, and he's going to say this in the remaining churches. Here he starts talking about his return. He actually talks about coming back, and I think it's because these systems that we see instituted, and I believe in church history, you see this is speaking of a church system. There are other church systems that come up. He talks to all of them about coming back, speaking like they will be in existence when he returns. And he that overcomes keeps my works to the end. Keeps my works? I thought it was a... You remember they came to Jesus and they say, what must we do to work the works of God? And he said, this is the work, that you believe on him who was sent. That's the work, is to believe. He that overcomes keeps my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It's a reference to Psalm 2. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star, what's that all about? Well, he says in Revelation 22, I think, verse 16, this is what it's talking about. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Is I am the morning star. That's what I'll give you. And that's ultimately always the reward, is him. That's what he gives to us. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, I understand there are different flavors of churches. There is high church and there is low church. There is high liturgy church, low liturgy church. If those things represent Christ, I don't think it's a big deal. But what he was always after is a relationship, not a ritual, not a religion. You know, you look at religion, the word religion, it comes from relingere, and it means to relink. There's that innate sense that everybody has, sin separates us from God, and we recognize we're cut off from him somehow. Religion is man saying, I need to link back up with God. I need to do something spiritual. I need to do some stuff so that he accepts me. And, you know, we all have that picture in our head of the big balances in the sky, you know, the blind justice holding the scales. And as long as we have more good deeds than bad deeds, then we're going to make it to heaven, right? No. That's not the case. Religion is the idea of trying to do something to offset the bad or to relink with God, to please him. Relationship is recognizing that he did everything. And what he wants is us to trust in him. He that overcomes, verse 26, and keeps my works until the end. It's not your works, it's his works. He did the work. That's what Calvary was all about. And you have to understand, when he was on the cross, the last thing that he said is tetelestai, which means paid in full. It is finished. There is nothing else you have to do. There is no work that you can add to it. It's not like, okay, I did my part, now you better start yours. And you better make sure you say the right prayers at the right time and go to the right holidays and do all the right stuff or forget it. It's, I paid it all. There is nothing that you can add to it or take away from it. It is finished. And what he wants from you is a relationship. He wants you to come to the place where you recognize that he knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your emotions. You know, he says to all of these churches, I've mentioned it before, I know, I know, I know, I know. And he does know. And he knows what you've been through. And he's not looking to put any other burden on you. Just hold fast to him until he comes. If you have never trusted in Christ, if you were brought up under the understanding that you had to do something and do some works and be a good enough person, you know, there's a section we're going to come up on in Revelation where, you know, there's a scroll that needs to be opened, and there's nobody in the earth or under the earth or above the earth that is worthy to open the scroll. And John starts crying, and then he says, don't worry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. If you came to that understanding that you had to be worthy to open the scroll, you had to be the one that was good enough for God to accept, that is such a tiring place to be. there is rest, there is forgiveness, there is peace. You know, Jesus' words were, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. If you are tired of the struggle, if you have never received the rest and the love and the grace of Christ, man, stop fighting. Give in. I would be glad to pray with you. You can pray on your own. But I understand he wants to know you. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are patient, you are long-suffering. Thank you that you completely did what needed to be done for us to be forgiven of our sins. We don't know why you would do that, but we're so grateful that you did. And my prayer is, Lord, that all of us would fall upon you and cease from our work. And Lord, we do look for the day when you come quickly. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.